Amen. If you'll go ahead and turn to Matthew 11, we're going to pick up in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11, 25 through 30 today. So we're going to be finishing up chapter 11, which will, I don't want to give you a spoiler, but that means we're going to be in chapter 12 next week. So Matthew 11, 25 through 30, we've been looking at in chapter 11, it's kind of a bridge. And this is going to sound dumb too. It's a bridge between chapter 10 and chapter 12. But what it's bridging is in chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples and he's letting them know that they can expect that the gospel message that they are taking, the message of the kingdom, the message about Jesus will bring persecution. It will bring opposition. It will bring division. Right, but then in Matthew chapter 11, and then as we get into Matthew chapter 12, we begin to see how Jesus himself is oppressed, how people take a dividing stance towards him, or how they just begin to question and refuse to hear what he has to say. And what Jesus is about to say in Matthew 11, 25 through 30 is really good news in the face of opposition. If you remember last week, we looked at in verses 20 through 24, Jesus was pronouncing judgment or pronouncing woe on those cities that had seen his mighty works but refused to respond to him in repentance and faith. But now in verses 25 through 30, we get a little bit of the optimism, the optimist side, or maybe the silver lining side. I always love to ask people if they're glass half full or half empty. I'm not going to do that this morning. You know which one you are. You know if you're glass half empty, glass half full, or if you don't even know that there is a glass because that's how bad the world looks. But here in Matthew 11, 25 through 30, as we walk into it, we're going to see a really interesting and encouraging glimpse into salvation from Jesus' perspective here in the middle of his earthly ministry. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. It says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" And again, it helps us to remember this is following. Jesus has just said, you know, woe on you, Chorazin, woe on you, Bethsaida, woe on you, Capernaum. Like if the mighty things that had been done among you had been done among the most wicked of cities, they would turn and express repentance and faith towards God. And in this section, Jesus is now going to give us, we're having a very basic message this morning in the sense of it's not a complicated message in terms of what we believe as followers of Jesus concerning salvation, but just three big truths about salvation that come out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. But before I say that, it would probably be helpful for us to define our terms of what we mean by salvation. Right? What are we being saved from and what are we being saved to? Because if salvation is just like, I need somebody to give me $1 million, then my savior is going to be somebody with a big bank account and they're going to be the one who has the ability to get me from not having $1 million to having $1 million. Boom, salvation. Now, some of you this morning go, that'd be kind of cool. Like, maybe not in place of my spiritual salvation, but just in the terms of the temporary, $1 million would be cool. But salvation in the big picture, what does Scripture tell us is our biggest problem? This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, which follows, again, this is elementary stuff, it follows Genesis 1 and 2, right? Genesis 1 and 2 tells us this is how we got here. This is who people are. This is who their creator is. That there's a God who created all things and he created them perfectly. This God is perfect in all of his ways. He doesn't do anything that's wrong. He doesn't do anything that's incomplete. He does all things perfectly. And he creates people like you and me. He created them in his image, which means that we bear attributes that reflect who God is. So our ability to love other people reflects a God who is loving. Our ability to know what justice is, or a lack of justice, reflects a God who is perfectly just. Our ability to show grace or mercy towards other people, you could fill in the blank, it reflects a God who is perfect in grace and in mercy. Right? Any characteristic, any attribute in people that you go, that is a noble or a worthwhile attribute that people have, it has its origin in the God who created us. So even like those creative brains, I'm really jealous of you artistic people, because I'm not one of them. You can ask anybody who sat in one of my Bible studies and draw pictures for them. Artism? I'm not, I don't have artism. I don't have the ability to be artistic. I don't have that. I'm not good at it. If you know me really well, you know I'm really not good at colors anyway. So then you throw not good at colors on top of not good at art. But the creative nature of people reflects a God who is infinitely creative. And you see that when you walk out of your door and you see animals that are created with all kinds of wonderful variety, reflecting a God who delights in creating. Right? So God created us not only to reflect his attributes, but he also created us to know him and to walk with him in a right, close, intimate relationship. Like a friend walks with a friend. But Genesis 3 tells us the bad news, that although this is what God created us for, we chose, not just Adam and Eve in the beginning, but also in every generation of people after that, we choose, rather than to respond rightly towards the God who created us, we decide to run after our own agendas. We pervert the good attributes that he has given us to use for our own gains or for wrong gains. Basically, in all of the good things that God does, we as people find we have the incredible capacity to turn that upside down, right? That's sin. It is taking what is God's good creation and missing the mark of his holy standard, his perfection, and using who he has created us to be for our own ends. Rather than walking with God and knowing him, we walk away from God and we reject the knowledge of him. That's who we are apart from God doing something towards us. And so when we talk about salvation, what we need to be saved from is we need to be saved from the sinful condition that separates us from a holy God who created us. And the problem is that any sin, any imperfection isn't matching up to perfection. Right? Any imperfection reflects or fails to reflect and fails to walk in harmony with that which is perfect. And so most of the Old Testament is this incredible picture, we'll talk about this in a moment, of God choosing to continue to pursue sinful people. Continuing to pursue imperfect people who have walked away from him, and yet God in his goodness, the story of Scripture is that God who created us, the God from whom we have walked away from, continues to make an avenue of knowing him and walking with him. That's the big picture of Scripture. And it's revealed ultimately, we say, in Jesus, who is God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God who takes on flesh and does all of the things that we fail to do. Right? He perfectly reflects who God is. And not only does he perfectly reflect who God is, he also perfectly walks with and responds to God throughout the course of his life. And not only does he do all of those things perfectly, he's not just setting us a good example, but then Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to die in order to bridge the gap between my sin and your sin and a holy God, paying for our sin and making us righteous, even though that's not what we are. So salvation is God's action of sending Jesus in our place and Jesus dying on the cross, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, all who enter by faith are saved by grace. Like, that's what we talk about when we mean salvation, which is way different than somebody dropping $1 million into your bank account. Right? So the salvation that you and I desperately need is not just one that has its final results in our lifetime physically. Which is important because if the expectation of salvation is that all things will be made perfect in our lifetimes, we would all be able to stand up and go, well, my life is not yet perfect according to how I would think it should be perfect. I still continue to do the wrong things, or I continue to still be affected by the wrong things, right? Is anybody living the perfect life? Oh, come on, there's got to be one. No. And then I can be like, oh, you're delusional. Yeah, you caught me. So when we come into Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, Jesus is going to be talking about the nature of his kingdom that he is ushering in. But the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in is primarily concerned with the salvation of lost people and bringing them into the kingdom of God. So the first truth about salvation, you could have your three bullet points, could just say salvation, dot, dot, dot. Salvation, number one, it belongs to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You notice in verse 25 that Jesus says, he declares, he goes, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That's not just a big title that Jesus is attributing to the Father. Wow, you're really supreme boss. You're really great. No, he says, you're the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord probably loses a little bit of meaning in our day because we don't use that word about anybody, right? Like, for the most part, like we don't go to dinner and they don't announce you as Lord so and so. We're not British. I'm gonna stop there. I'm gonna ask you to go the other way. So we don't have fancy titles that we use for people. We don't announce people that way. We don't talk about our boss that way. We don't say of our boss, "This is my Lord." Right? Well, he said, "Is my boss." And then that carries the connotation of who he is and what our responses are towards him. But the idea of him being Lord of heaven and earth means that he is supreme over everything. He is in control of everything. He is the one to whom all things owe their being. Rather, there is nothing that exists apart from God creating it. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. If it is here, God has created it, or he has created the capacity for us to build it. If we have created it, he has given us the ingenuity to create it. None of this has come from ourselves. He is Lord of everything. He's master of everything. And if he is Lord of heaven and earth and everything that it holds, that also means that he is supreme over salvation. Now, again, this might seem kind of like you're going, okay, yeah, if salvation comes from him, it belongs to him. But what that means for us practically is if salvation belongs to him, then the message is his. If salvation as the end product belongs to the Lord, then the message that leads people to salvation also belongs to him. In other words, in most human experience, you can go anywhere in the world. We talked about why salvation matters and a definition of salvation. In every culture and in every time and in every place, people have frantically been trying to bridge the gap between sinful people and a holy God. And usually they try to do so by doing the right things, the right activities, the right style of worship, the right having the right leader, having all of those things in place, giving the right things, sacrificing the right things. But if salvation belongs to the Lord and the message belongs to the Lord, we don't have the privilege of being able to teach or preach whatever we want. We don't proclaim ourselves, Paul says. We don't preach ourselves, we preach what? Christ crucified. We don't have the luxury of crafting a message that we like or that our culture finds more palatable. Salvation belongs to the Lord, so the message is his. And so you and I, this gives incredible freedom. If salvation belongs to the Lord, you and I are free to share how God brings salvation. And notice that Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things And then he also says that you've revealed these things. What are these things? And in light of Matthew chapter 11 and all of Matthew, these things are things related to the kingdom of heaven. I thank you that you, and the fact that it says that he's hidden these things, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Does that mean that he's hidden it so that some can never even have access to it or can never understand it or can never this, that, or the other thing? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the fact that even to the Lord, Jesus gives authority to hide and to reveal matters of the kingdom. Salvation belongs to him. The message of Jesus as the Messiah belongs to the Lord. Salvation by faith, that belongs to God. Salvation doesn't belong to you and me. And this is really good news. We may not like it as good news, but if salvation belongs to the Lord, another practical outworking of that is you and I are not the gatekeepers to decide who can and cannot be saved. In the sense of, like, we recognize from God's word who is and who is not, but you and I don't save anybody. You and I do not enact the work of salvation in somebody's heart. We don't bring the radical transformation in a human heart. The only responsibility that you and I have in this, if we are followers of Jesus, is we simply declare what belongs to him. And then the rest of it belongs to the Lord. You notice that Jesus says, and it parallels what Jesus says in other places. But he says that no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's this mysterious work of God in bringing about salvation that you and I don't understand. We understand that the gospel has to be proclaimed. The good news of who Jesus is has to be shared. I think we understand that. There's a responsibility that we have as God's ambassadors to share the good news of who Jesus is. But when people respond to him in faith, there's a mystery in that. They go, I don't know. I don't know what it is that I said that caused them to do that. I told the story before. Maybe you've heard it from me. When we were in Africa, we had a guy who did not know the Lord who would come out and he would go prayer walking with us in neighborhoods. When we were prayer walking, we would go around, we would pray for people, and then we would also share the gospel with whoever would listen to us. And my friend would go with us all of the time. He was in English classes, so he was sitting in English Bible studies. He was wrestling with the word. But I remember one day I was walking with him. I said, hey, what did you learn in class today? And he said, we were talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the parable of the sheep and the goats, right, is this picture that Jesus paints of on the day of his return, he's going to separate those who respond to him in faith, the sheep, from those who do not respond to him in faith, the goats, right? And those who are sheep or those who respond to him in faith are blessed with eternal life, and those who don't respond to him go to eternal separation, right? And I said, oh, okay, so you learned about the sheep and the goats. I said, well, what did you learn about that? And he goes, I think God is love. I was like, he is, but like that's not really what the parable was about. So I explained all of it to him again. And I said, now what do you think? And he goes, I think God is love. I was like, dude doesn't get it. Right? And that's okay. It's like, we'll keep having the conversation. We came back to the States for vacation, went back 3 weeks, 4 weeks later, and one of my friends said, hey, this guy just came to faith and he wants you to come to his baptism. And I said, there's no way. I just talked to him like a month ago, and he, spiritually speaking, had no idea the difference between a sheep and a goat. And you're telling me now he understands? He goes, yeah. Because another guy, he was teaching one of our friends in language, and that guy faithfully shared with him too, and all of a sudden, it clicks. But you go, how, like, it wasn't for lack of clearly laying out the right response to faith in Jesus. But there's a mystery involved as to why on day 47 and not on day 17, all of a sudden the light bulb in his heart went off. Like, that wasn't necessarily just because he was better at sharing the gospel or I was worse at sharing the gospel. Maybe it means that. But it probably means that there is an element to salvation that we do not control and we don't get to take credit for. It is the magnificent, miraculous work of God to bring sinful people from death to life. And that message, that salvation belongs to the Lord. So I hope I said that enough times. Salvation belongs to him. Because of that, Jesus is also the mediator of salvation. This is still under salvation belonging to him. It has been given to Jesus. In verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. The book of Hebrews tells us that he's a mediator for us. In the book of Colossians, it spells it out even more clearly that through him and for him and by him. Notice what it says of Jesus in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, notice that, through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconcile meaning to bring things back into peace with him, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus, because salvation belongs to the Lord, and because Jesus is the mediator of salvation, he has full knowledge of the Son. In Matthew 11, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. There's an intimate, full knowledge of God that is represented in Jesus. When salvation belongs to the Lord and it's mediated by Jesus, that means when Jesus speaks about salvation, we ought to listen. Right? He's the one who enacts it, but making peace by his blood. Salvation belongs to God. It's mediated by Jesus. And these next 2 points, again, these might seem very elementary, and yet they are fundamental to us continuing to walk with Jesus. Or maybe this morning you would say, this is not true of you, that you've not experienced new life in Christ. This is essential for you to hear on this side of it, but it never stops being truth that you and I need to hear. And that second truth of salvation is that salvation is given by grace. Salvation belongs to God, and it is given. It is the free gift of God's grace. Notice in verse 26 that he says, it was your gracious will to make these things known. 2 times, and here's where the grace comes in this passage. 2 times Jesus says, you have revealed these things. You've revealed them to little children. And the Son chooses to reveal the Father in verse 27. There's a dynamic here in Matthew 11, 25 through 30 of those things that are revealed and those things that are hidden being the same thing, but hidden to some, revealed to others. But the reality flowing out of verses 20 through 24 is they're not hidden at all. In the sense of, Jesus has done and performed his mighty works. He has proclaimed the message of the kingdom to the very places that he is saying, they're refusing me. It's not that they have no understanding of who he is. So they're not hidden in the sense that Jesus is hiding them under a rock and saying, neener, neener, you have no access to them. They're hidden in the sense that he is clearly laying them out for people, and yet they refuse adamantly to believe. And he says that the ones who are not receiving it are the wise and the understanding. As we flow into Matthew chapter 12, we're going to flesh this out more, that the people that are most antagonistic towards Jesus during his earthly ministry are the religious leaders who should have recognized him first. They're the learned people that understood God's law. They're the ones who are telling other people how they are to walk in a right relationship with the God of Israel, and yet they are missing it themselves. In terms of this idea of it being hidden, I just want you to hear the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's talking about the ministry that you and I have, the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry that has come to us through faith in Christ. He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, which, again, it's the good gift of God. It's not anything that we have done. He says, we don't lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In other words, recognizing that salvation belongs to the Lord, we just give open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But then notice what he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, again, it's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice again, there's that similar imagery. Some have experienced salvation. The light of the gospel has shone in their hearts. And to others, the gospel was preached, and yet the veil remains. It doesn't mean that the veil is going to be there for forever, but it means that right now, as in their response to the message, it's falling on a hard heart, or it's falling in a dark place. And yet, the beauty of this is that the gospel, salvation, is still proclaimed because of grace. And think about this. The gospel, basically, it just means good news. Good news is not good news if it's not accessible. All right, like if I get an email that says that I'm supposed to relay some information to one of you that has great news of great joy to it, and I go, that's really cool. And I don't print it off, and I don't forward it to you, and I don't utter a word of it to you. Is it good news for you? Well, I mean, like technically, like it's for you. But when does it become good news for you? When you have access to it. When you receive it, when you have an opportunity to interact with it and to respond to it, is when it becomes good news for you. And the incredible thing of this is that throughout all of Scripture, God is revealing Himself and making Himself known. He's not. If we think about the Lord being the Lord of heaven and earth, supreme over the entire universe. In my brain, I'll just tell you, in my small brain, what that looks like is a God who is far removed and I have no business relating to. I mean, you're talking about the God who created all things, all of the planets that I used to make a little styrofoam thing of in science class, like when Jupiter was still a planet? We thought we knew better? That God who created all of those things and just spoke them into being, and they just took on being? That seems like a really big God. That seems like a really inaccessible God. And yet, the incredible mercy and grace of God is that He's not far off. He's not far removed. He is making Himself near throughout all of the generations. And here in Jesus, His Son has taken on flesh and is living among the people He has created. That's an incredible grace. The fact that we have access to even know who God is, like who He is and what He is like, that's grace. Even if there was no way to respond to Him, it's grace to know who He is. And yet He goes far beyond what we deserve to hear about Him. Jesus in Philippians 2 says He humbles Himself even to the point of taking on flesh and living among us, and then He humbles Himself even further by going to death and even death on a cross. That's grace that God has drawn near to you and to me and given us an avenue by which we can respond to Him. Salvation is given, like it begins with grace. The fact that it's even available is grace. The fact that Jesus takes on flesh and lives among us is grace. And so our message, the message entrusted to us that belongs to the Lord, is a simple one. It's not what I can do for you or what you can do for anybody else. It's very simply what God has done for you by grace. In a world of everyone trying to climb, even if they refuse to say that they're climbing a religious ladder of trying to earn their way to a desired outcome, the fact that God has done for them and for us what we could never have done for ourselves, that's a free gift. It's an incredible gift of grace. But I go back to it again. The good news is really good news when we have access to it. In Romans chapter 10, and see the dueling picture here, the gospel of grace married to the responsibility of those who have responded to it. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 8, probably it may be a passage that you're well familiar with. He says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." And notice this, it's a simple message, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Let me repeat that again. That seems way too simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's in control of all things, he's master of all things, and he is the one to whom I must live my life for, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Notice that that's not a list of 47 action items that you must do every day in order to be saved. It is confess that he is Lord, believe in your heart that he's been raised, and you will be saved. That's an incredible message of grace. It's a simple message. It's not about anything that you or I can do. And maybe you just need to come back this morning and jump off of the performance treadmill and rest in the finished work of Jesus. Because he has done for you what you are desperately trying to do for yourself. That you cannot do. No matter how hard you try. He's finished it through his death, burial, and resurrection. And notice what he says. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's an incredible promise. Anyone, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. It doesn't matter where you were born or what you were brought up in. Everyone who believes in him, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Think about that, bestowing his riches. What's the easy Bible word for that? Grace. It's just like lavishly pouring out the riches of who he is on those who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then notice that there it switches in the middle of this. This incredibly good news of grace, it takes on a flavor of, for those of us who have responded in faith to Jesus, there is an incredible responsibility. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how are they to believe? Notice the argument. How can they call on the one they haven't believed in yet? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? In other words, if somebody has never heard the good news of what Jesus has done for them, how can they believe it? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Church, you and I are recipients of the greatest of God's gifts of grace in Christ. And what Paul would say to us in Romans, if I just put it in today's terms, there are people who are perishing because they haven't heard about what Jesus has done for them. And how will they hear unless you and I tell them? And we can come up with our litany of excuses of why we can't tell them. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the right words. They're going to ask questions I don't know the answers to. I'm afraid. All of those things. And yet, who does salvation belong to? It doesn't belong to you and to me. Like, we're recipients of it, but the message isn't our message. We don't preach ourselves. So I may be real nervous about talking to somebody, but I'm really not talking to them about me. I'm talking to them about the one who has done for me what I couldn't do for myself, what he could do for them. But how could they hear? Think about this. In this incredible way, God is making himself known, has been doing so from the beginning, for drawing people to himself, bestowing on them the riches of his mercy and his grace, and then ushering them back out to bring more people into the family. In other words, you put this in the picture of Thanksgiving that's coming up a month from now. The family table isn't full yet. There are seats waiting for more family members, and the way that they are going to come in is through an invitation to believe in the one who has saved them, who has done for them what they can't do himself. God is revealing himself. He has revealed himself in Jesus, and the question is, will we simply share with people what he's done? Not ourselves. Not a profound message of our great strength or our great abilities, but Jesus and him crucified. Jesus and him raised from the dead. Jesus and him ascended to heaven. Jesus and him who will return and call to himself his own. So salvation belongs to God. It's given by grace. And then finally, it is received by faith. So salvation belongs to the Lord. It's given out freely by grace, and it is received by faith. You see this in the way that Jesus plays this between the wise and the understanding and those who are little children. It's not to be had through great intellectual exercises. It is to be received through childlike faith. I really like 1 Corinthians. It also kind of hurts my pride a little bit, which is really a good thing. My pride doesn't need any help most days. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And it talks about, Paul's going to lay out that there are those who are refusing to hear, right? The message is too simple for some, so they won't receive it. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Jesus dying for sinful people, to many, sounds like foolishness. You mean to tell me that a guy came 2,000 years ago, died in my place so that I can go to heaven? And they're going to say, that's ridiculous. And yet, he says, it's only folly to those who are dying in their sin, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, because we know there's no other message. There's no other name. There's no other grace. There's no other path. And so for us who are saved, it is the power of God, the very simple message that Jesus dies for sinful people, brings them in through faith. It's simple, and yet it's the power of God, but to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But he says, because of this, or because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, and this is where it hurts a little bit. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I don't know about you, but I probably wasted way too much time in my life wishing people thought I was powerful, noble, smart, something else. Something worthy of emulating. And what Paul is saying is, actually, you really just need Jesus. You have nothing else to boast in except for what Jesus has done for you. Salvation then reminds us it's our inability to change our circumstances, but a wholehearted trust in what he has done for us. That's really simple. We can only come to a point of salvation, and anybody else can only come to a point of salvation when they realize that they are unable to bridge the gap between themselves and a holy God. But God in his great love and mercy and grace has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so then you hear this in Matthew chapter 11, the invitation to come and to follow. An invitation to faith is the part of the reason. This would be just another example in Scripture why we choose to say that we at OBC are a people of radical invitation. God inviting us in through what he has done. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that fascinating that he says, right before that he says, that only the Son can reveal the Father, and then he gives an invitation to come and know him. Again, there's a weird mystery that plays out in salvation that I don't fully understand. The God is, it belongs to him, and yet he then says, come, all who labor and are heavy burdened, I'll give you rest. That idea of being heavy laden means having been burdened. In other words, there's been a weight put on you, not necessarily that you put on yourself, but there is a weight of sin that is put on you. And he promises rest, renewal, revival. But it happens in a way that's different than what you and I might expect. He follows that up in verse 29 by saying, take my yoke on you. Come to me if you're heavy laden and you're burdening, or you're burdened. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest by putting a yoke on you. Now, you got a mental picture, right? You could take oxen, you put a yoke on them, and they go and plow a field. At the end of the day, you don't usually give the oxen rest by putting another yoke on it. You turn it out. You let it eat. You let it drink. You let it regroup. You let it recover. And here Jesus is saying, basically, essentially, he says, take off that yoke and put this one on. You know, that seems different. What also might seem different to us is I've always read this in terms of the yoke being a yoke you would use on an animal. And if you've ever heard this preached, it's probably a yoke of an oxen. But throughout Scripture, and even in the New Testament, the yoke that is often talked about is the yoke of slavery, of human slavery, of one person belonging to another and being forced into hard labor. So what Jesus is offering is stop being a slave to sin and start being a slave of Jesus. And you go, again, you go, I don't really like the language of that. I don't really want to be a slave to anybody. It depends on who the master is, doesn't it? At the end of the day, Scripture will tell us that we all serve something. We're all slaves to something. You either be, in the book of Romans, it says you're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to Christ. You can't be a slave of both. Paul also says, don't return so quickly to the yoke of slavery in the gospel or in the letter to the Galatians. Like, why are you going back to the old way of being burdened when you've been set free in Christ? What's also interesting that would be lost in translation for us is this is a phrase that would be used in the Jewish world for taking on a discipleship or a learning from somebody else in authority. So Jesus is saying, stop being burdened by your sin that is weighing you down, that you cannot lift off of yourself, and come, and he says, and learn from me. Notice that it's bold. It's take my yoke upon you. You're going to have rest, but you're also going to learn from him because he's gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That second repetition of the fact that the rest is for your souls tells us what kind of burden the burden is. It's not a physical burden. Most of you didn't come in with a backpack full of bowling balls and just say, well, this is my lot in life. This is my burden. I got to carry this. But spiritually, if we're dead in our sins, we are burdened with sin that we cannot remove from ourselves. And yet, at the invitation of Jesus, we are invited to take off what has been laid on us and to put on what he is offering. There's a lot of language in Scripture about that put off, put on dynamic. There's a transfer that's offered. You can continue to run the same race without hope that burdens your soul, that overwhelms you, or you can take on following Jesus, whose burden is easy, or it's light, it's insignificant, it's well-fitted, it doesn't overburden, it's benevolent towards you, it is grace to you. And in this, we see the heart of the one who saves. He's not a taskmaster. He's not getting ready to lay on another list of demands of things that you must do in sequential order in order to be saved. He is a good and gentle and humble Savior who still calls us to follow in obedience. But his burden is easy. It's light. It draws us back again. There's a responsibility of following in faith. To take on his yoke means that we're actually going to go where he calls us to go. We're going to follow him. It's not just a yoke. Like, he's not just calling us to take off the yoke of sin and then turning it like it's not becoming a wild Mustang that gets turned back into the wilderness. Like, it's not free willy where the will gets sent back out into freedom. It is being rescued out of sin and following the master. And that is the point that we lose some people. We say, I don't really want to follow him. I don't really want to follow somebody else. Then we're probably missing the heart of the one who calls us. And because salvation belongs to him, we're also not free to negotiate terms. We didn't come in with different contract offers. You and I won't sit across from the table and go, wow, he made you have to be a pastor? I got off with just going to Sunday school. Whew, you could have held out for way better terms. He's not doing contract options. He calls us to himself, and we're compelled to follow wherever he leads. Because salvation belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. Because he's the master, we're not the master. So it's him that we preach. It's not our own opinions. But it's also him we follow. It's not our own opinions. There's been a couple of times over the years, Jason knows, every time we leave town and any time we come to town or come back into town, as we get closer, she'll look at me and she goes, it's getting heavier, isn't it? And it's just the burden of leading God's people. I'm not saying that you guys are hard. You're not hard. But there's just a reality of like, Lord, I don't know how we're doing this. I don't know how we're doing this. I don't know how we're doing this. And I start to think about what lays before me as we drive closer and closer back to Libby. And the last time that I was doing that, you know, I think she dozed off after she laid the boom on me. It's like, it's getting heavy. It's like, oh, there it is. You put a finger on it. That's what it is. And what popped into my mind was, it is really heavy if I try to do it in my own strength. It's really heavy for you if you try to do it in your own strength. But if you stick to the hip of Jesus, that's an easy burden. I can walk there. If Jesus is going there first, I can follow him there. Y'all, I need to hear this every day. This isn't just for people that desperately need salvation, which they desperately do, but you and I desperately need to come back to over and over again that our Savior is good and he calls us to follow him in faith. And when we follow him in faith, it may not always be comfortable, but it is always good. And he's going to make every provision of his grace, because that's how salvation comes. And the question for you and for me is very simply, on an ongoing basis, will we respond to the God of salvation with faith? Will we take steps to follow him even though we don't know what lies next? If you're following your own ideas and your own intuitiveness and your own innovativeness and your own creativity and your own smarts, that should be overwhelming if you don't know what's next. But if we're following Jesus, all right, it's his message. It's his plan. It's his agenda. We'll go where he wants to go. And we'll trust him in the process. Will you pray with me?